The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You can open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. We are getting close to the end of our summer series that we are thinking through and working through the church, understanding what the church is. We'll be returning to our study of the book of Matthew in just a couple weeks, but this morning I want to deal with the issue of biblical fellowship. This is a topic that is addressed frequently throughout the New Testament. There are many, many passages that tell us that genuine fellowship, spiritual fellowship, is essential in the life of every healthy church. To say it another way, the Christian life is not meant to be private. It is not meant to be lived in isolation. You are, as a fellow believer, meant to live a shared life with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in spiritual fellowship. And we want to talk about this and need to talk about this because at times, isolation can happen to believers. For a variety of reasons, believers may pull back from each other. It could be from job responsibilities that take them away from the church. It could be a hurt that has happened in the church. It could be unmet expectations where something they thought would go a certain way did not go that way, and so there could be a temptation to isolate from the body. There could also be some relationship conflicts between believers that can lead to isolation. And you need to know that that's deadly. Isolation is deadly to your spiritual health. If you find yourself being tempted to withdraw and pull back from the body and drift away from his bride and all the fellowship that is there, you need to know that there will be significant consequences. It can lead to loneliness. It can kill community. It can make you more vulnerable to Satan's attacks. It can intensify the burdens of life. It can create an attitude of independence, and it can prevent accountability. All that God wants and desires and has designed for you within the church. And so we need to understand off the bat that isolation is a serious threat to every Christian. The reason for that is because he's not designed us to live that way. He's not designed us to live private, separate lives as believers. He's called us to a body of believers, which he has designed to be not only a family, but a place where there is spiritual fellowship. What is fellowship? This is a term that gets thrown around a lot. We talk about food, fun, and fellowship. It's a term that is something that we think we know what it means. And I think in many cases, we probably have maybe a deficient view of what truly fellowship is. We have fellowship halls. Did you grow up in a church where there was a fellowship hall? There was a sign on top of the door entering the fellowship hall, and that's where fellowship took place with cookies and donuts and red punch, and that was our understanding of fellowship. And certainly there can be fellowship there. Other times we think of fellowship as just watching a game together or having dinner at someone's house or playing games or just getting together and hanging out with Christians. I'm not saying that fellowship can't happen in those settings. It certainly can, but I would submit to you that fellowship is much more than simply activities. It is not just programs or getting together or some sort of events that we attend with fellow Christians. Biblical fellowship is much more than that. And I want to ask you the question this morning: do you know what fellowship is? Do you understand it? Do you have a biblical definition of spiritual, genuine fellowship? And more important, are you engaged in it? Are you involved in it? Are there people in your life? Are you in their lives? Are you devoted to real fellowship with the people sitting around you this morning? Are you experiencing a shared life? Are you experiencing a belonging with fellow believers? Are you engaged in mutually edifying relationships? This begins to fill out for us a definition of what spiritual fellowship is. So let's begin with an understanding of this. If it's not just cookies and donuts and hanging out with Christians, what is fellowship? It's the word koinonia. And it is a word that means common. Perhaps you remember that in that day, in Jesus' day, they spoke Koine Greek. Koine means common. It was common Greek. It was the common language of the day. It was what most people in that day spoke. That's what the word means. It means common. Something shared, something in partnership with one another. There's this commonality that we have with. We could define this in one word, togetherness. We could define fellowship that way. It is defined as a togetherness, a oneness, a coming together of a shared life or a community that we possess in our relationship with Christ. There's a couple passages where this word koinonia is used. Let me give you some other definitions and how it's used in the New Testament. Romans 15, 26 says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor." That word contribution is the word koinonia, a sharing of something that we want to give in partnership with you. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" That word sharing is the word koinonia. There's this oneness. There's this corporate gathering and this corporate togetherness that we share because of Christ. So there's a sharing together in our participation in the gospel, and there's a sharing with one another as we surround ourselves with believers engaged in a common cause. So we can define fellowship as a shared common life in Christ. Here's what I find so fascinating. Beyond Christ, there's not a lot that we have in common with each other. I mean, just look around the room for a moment. We have all kinds of ethnicities represented. We have a variety of backgrounds. We have a variety of experiences that define us. We come from different families. We come from different socioeconomic statuses. We have different jobs. We have different things that go into our life and define us. So it's not our demographics that make us unified. It is our fellowship in the gospel. That's what unites us. That's what brings us together. That's what enables us to have this shared life with one another. It's not that we have all the same common interests with each other. It is that we are brought together in fellowship and in participation with Christ. Think for a moment about the church in Philippi. Have you ever thought about their first few converts? There was Lydia, a businesswoman who sold purple fabrics, and there was a former demon-possessed slave girl, and there was a jailer. Just read Acts 16. Those are the first converts in the church in Philippi. They had nothing in common outside of their bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings them together. And in Philippians 1:5, it says that you have a participation in the gospel. That's koinonia from the first day until now. There's this oneness, there's this unifying element that brings us together, and it is Christ. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you aware of what biblical fellowship is, and are you devoting yourself to it? Can I just say, you need this. You need this. I need this. If you think you can function as a believer without this, you're going to be lacking the Christian life. I can tell you with certainty that apart from sound expository preaching and apart from biblical discipleship, I think the greatest contributor to my spiritual growth has been you. Fellowship. You sharpening me. You helping me grow and become more like Christ. You being an agent through which God is working. You talking to me about spiritual things. You engaging me with the things of the Lord. That has had a profound impact upon my life spiritually. I need it. And you need it. So I want to take you this morning to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47, and I want to briefly just kind of survey this passage because this is the very first account of the church. This is when the church is just a few hours old, and what you see here is a very clear highlight of the importance of spiritual fellowship. Acts 2, 37 to 47, follow along as I read these 11 verses. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day where there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all these who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number. Day by day, those who are being saved. Love this text. Church has just been founded, and you begin to see here on day one of what was most important. And I want you to see this morning three expressions of genuine fellowship. Three expressions of genuine fellowship from this early church, and I want you to see from the day it came into existence, this defined them. And it needs to define us as well. So I want to show you, first of all, a common worship, then a common life, then a common care. Three expressions of genuine fellowship that defined the early church that ought also to characterize and define us today. A common worship, a common life, and a common care. First, number one is a common worship. A common worship. The first thing we notice is that their fellowship in the early church sprang from their corporate worship. This was a worshiping people from the moment God called them to himself, from the moment Christ brought them to himself, from the moment the Holy Spirit arrested their hearts and drew them into a relationship with himself and formed the church from the very inception of the church. Worship was the atmosphere in which their fellowship flourished. Let me say that again. Worship is the atmosphere in which true fellowship flourishes. We'll get to verse 42, but let me work there just a moment. Look at verse 37. It says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Remember what has happened. Peter has just preached a sermon, a powerful sermon. He's preached Christ. He's boldly proclaimed the gospel to them, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he has spoken clearly about what they did to their Savior and how they put him to death. And they were pierced to the heart. Convicted over their need for the gospel. And so they cry out, what do we do? Verse 38, he says, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here is the response. What do you do when you come under conviction of sin? What do you do when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and drawing you to himself? What is the proper human response to that? It is always repentance. There are some today who deny this. Deny the need for repentance, but repentance is always a necessary part of the gospel response. Repent and be baptized. Why be baptized? Because this is a picture of what's just taken place in your life. When you repent of your sin and you come to faith in Christ, baptism is a physical, symbolic expression of that reality, which we're going to talk about more next week. Verse 39, he says, for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will give or call to himself. The Lord sovereignly draws his people. He drew Jewish people to himself, and he promises to draw Gentile people to himself as well, because salvation is entirely of him and for him. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Can sense Peter's heart. Be saved. Come to Christ. If you're here this morning and you are putting that off, we would say the same thing to you, earnestly exhorting you, be saved. Come out of this perverse generation and come to Christ. And what happened in verse 41? Then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Church goes in one day from 120 people to just over 3,000. What did they do from there? What did this newly formed church do? What defined them? What characterized them? Look at verse 42. It says they were continually devoting themselves. And I love this word, proskartereo, which means to attend constantly. They were constantly attending to certain things. They were devoting themselves. They were dedicating themselves. They were committing themselves to these four things mentioned in verse 42. And you could take this verse and you could say, this is what defines a healthy church. Take this verse, put it up against any church, and evaluate them. These are the marks of a healthy church. What were they devoting themselves? What were they consistently committing themselves to? Four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What you have here is a definition of worship. That's what's described in verse 42. Why were they engaged in these things? That they were not just activities as an end in themselves. No, these things are the mark of a worshiping community. This is how you know if you're a worshiper of the Lord. You are one who commits yourself to these things. You engage in and commit yourself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. By the way, that's a definition of a church. A church is one that's committed to preaching and fellowship and the ordinances and prayer. Worship. This is worship. This is what's happening as the church is birthed. They come under conviction of sin, they repent of their sin, they embrace Christ, and the evidence of that, the outflow of that, is worship. This is what happens. If you come to Christ, you know this, you understand this. You cannot come to Christ genuinely and not engage in worship. This is the outflow of a heart that loves Christ. When you love Christ, you're going to worship Him. And so I want you to notice how this verse fleshes this out. We're going to look at three of these four, and then we're going to come back and look at the fellowship one in just a moment. So just very briefly, we don't have time to look at each one of these, but they were dedicating themselves to the apostles' teaching, preaching, instruction. They were being discipled in the word. They loved the truth. They loved the word. They knew the word was the answer to all of their issues and all of their concerns of their heart. They understood they had to be taught the truth. And so they dedicated themselves to that. And they dedicated themselves to the breaking of bread, which I think is obviously the sharing of meals together, but it's much more than that. They were also dedicating themselves to the Lord's table, to communion. They were remembering Christ's death on the cross. They were celebrating that ordinance. They were partaking of the Lord's table and the bread and the cup, and they were remembering His sacrifice. They were looking back to what Christ had accomplished for them so that they could look ahead to His return. They were reminding themselves of Christ in the Lord's table. And notice they were dedicated to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Prayer defined them. Prayer characterized them. They were a praying people, a praying body. And by the way, can I just say that I believe prayer is one of the greatest demonstrations of the heart of worship. Why? Because when you are praying, you are acknowledging your dependence upon God, which is an act of worship. Prayerlessness indicates independence, which is self-worship. And when you pray and you bend the knee and you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and you recognize your dependence on Him and you are praying and bringing your needs before the Lord and expressing your dependence upon Him, that in and of itself is one of the greatest demonstrations of a heart of worship. So you have a word-driven people. You have a Christ-centered people. And you have a prayer-saturated people. It's worship. These are all acts of worship. Preaching is worship. Teaching is worship. The ordinances is worship. Prayer is worship. This is an atmosphere of worship. It's what we're trying to do here. We don't gather together just to hang out and share stories and talk about the weather and talk about our sports teams. Why do we gather together? We are here for a singular purpose, and that is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We are here to worship our great God and King, and all of this, here's the key, all of this is fuel for fellowship. If you're not a worshiper, you're not going to be a fellowshipper. Fellowship springs from worship. That's why the word fellowship is in that verse. Because when you have an atmosphere of worship, when you gather with fellow believers who've been transformed by Christ and who love Christ and are worshiping the Lord and are wanting their lives to make much of Him, and they realize that's what counts more than anything in this world, when you get around each other like that, you begin to leak onto each other. You begin to spill out this worship for the Lord in your relationships with one another. You're talking. You're engaging. You're spurring each other on. You're addressing the things that you're learning. You're talking about the truths that you're engaged in the Word. You're exchanging some of these conversations about what the Lord is doing in your heart and your life. That's worship. And that's fellowship. So I want you to see off the bat here that if you want to be a good fellowshipper, you have to be a good worshiper. You have to be committed to the truth. You have to sit under sound teaching. You have to be engaged in a prayerful life. And you have to be participating in the ordinances, celebrating what Christ has done. That's got to be the expression of your heart. That's got to be the passion of your soul, because fellowship doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in the milieu of a worshiping community where together we are passionately pursuing Christ, loving his truth, committed to his truth, living our lives for the singular purpose of exalting our great God and Savior. When that happens, there's sweet fellowship. Because you can't wait to get around fellow believers. You can't wait to get here. You can't wait to get to small group. You can't wait to hang out with that fellow believer, because you want to know what they're learning and you want to tell them what you're learning and you want to talk about the truth together. All is an act of worship, and it has a mutually edifying effect upon your heart. So this is why worship is critical to fellowship. And that's why I said earlier, it's not just an activity. Have your donuts. Enjoy coffee and cookies to the glory of God. Do that. But fellowship is just not that event. Fellowship is what transpires when you're worshiping the Lord and that spills out of you onto another believer, and they're doing the same and they're doing the same. It's this multiplying effect. So we need to see, first of all, a common worship. Secondly, number two, a common life. A common life. As we begin to dig a little deeper into this, we are looking at expressions of genuine fellowship. We also see in verse 42 that it involves a common life. So let me come back to verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I skipped over in our previous point, fellowship. Notice they were devoting themselves to this. They were committed to this. They were engaging in this. This wasn't haphazard. This wasn't just kind of flippant. Remember our word, devoting themselves. They were devoting themselves to this. They were committing themselves to this. This is what it was like. They were praying together. They were being taught together. They were engaging in the ordinance together. And the result of all of this is a shared life, which is really what fellowship is. It's a common life together. It's a togetherness that comes as a result of being united in our love for and affection for Christ. Skip down to verse 46. I want to just give you another example of this in our text. Notice that this shared life was manifested in the fact that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You get the idea? They actually wanted to be together. They loved being together. There was a sincere, simple devotion to one another, such that they were sharing meals together. They were engaged in relationships with one another. There was gladness. There was joy. There was this intense interest in one another. They became close to one another. They had a mutual affection for one another. They were concerned for one another, and they looked after one another's needs. Why? Because they're members of the same body. They belong together. We belong together. I've alluded to it, but let me just say it again very clearly. There is a vertical fellowship, which is the basis for our horizontal fellowship. So let me unpack that, and I know you know this, but first of all, just understand that if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been brought into fellowship with God, with His Son, and with the Holy Spirit. I mean, stop right there and let that sink in. If you're a believer, you have been brought into fellowship with the Trinity. there is an intertrinitarian fellowship, an intertrinitarian relationship that as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are brought into this interdynamic that takes place within the Godhead. You participate in that. That's phenomenal. Write these verses down. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the word koinonia. You've been summoned into this fellowship with Christ. And then there's 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you already have koinonia, fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. As a result of the summoning work of God, drawing you to himself, your response to the gospel in faith, in repentance, the result of that is that now you have been made alive in Christ. You are united to his death. You are united to his resurrection. And you are brought into this unique fellowship with the Godhead. I mean, you could just close the sermon right here and say that is unbelievable truth. But it doesn't stop there. This vertical fellowship results in a horizontal fellowship. So you're brought not only into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a result of that, as a result of the gospel transforming your heart, you are also brought into union, into fellowship, into relationship with fellow believers, with everyone sitting around you, and with the universal church. There is this automatic closeness, togetherness, sharing of a life in Christ. If you were here last night in our short-term team reports, you heard this. They went to Italy and Croatia and didn't know the language or the culture, but there was instant fellowship. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You realize this? Your salvation puts you in automatic fellowship with fellow believers. A body. A collection of redeemed people brought into one entity where they can share life together. Perhaps you remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany during World War II and was killed by Hitler. He wrote a little book called Life Together. He says this, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all of our fellowship is in Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Did you catch that? The more we understand, the more clearly we recognize that the ground and the strength and the promise of all of our fellowship is Christ alone, the more sincerely we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. So let me ask you, are you thinking about this? Do you think about the fact that the person sitting next to you, if they're a believer, is also in Christ? And the person in front of you is also in Christ? And then the person behind you is also in Christ? And that cements us and glues us together. What a blessing. What a grace of the Lord to us. Hold your finger here in Acts chapter 2. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just show you one. I'll show you a couple examples of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to the church as a body. Notice in verse 12, he begins to describe this, even as the body is one and yet many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. You see it, there's a vertical fellowship. You're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. You've been brought to Him through the work of the Spirit. And the result of that now is this horizontal fellowship where you're now a part of the body. Think about your physical body, made up of all kinds of parts, but it's one entity, one united body. Come down to verse 18, but now as God has placed the members, each one of them in the body as He desired, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And so what's the implication of this? Come down to verse 24. It says, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You see the idea? You're in one body. We feel what each other feels. If we suffer, we suffer together. If we rejoice together. It's a shared life. Keep turning. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16. We've talked frequently about this passage. I love the description of the body in this passage. Verse 11 says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice we're together in Christ. We're brought together in Christ. We're maturing together in Christ. We're growing up into Christ-likeness. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up into all aspects into Him who's the head, even Christ. You get the idea? You're a part. I'm a part. We're each a part of the body. We come together and we're being instructed in the truth. And the result of this is this mutually edifying entity known as the church. We're engaged in fellowship and relationships with one another so that, verse 16 says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You need fellowship. And I need fellowship. We're cemented together. We're living stones, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, brought together in the spiritual house known as the church, cemented, stacked, joined together so that we are in close relationship with one another. That's why there's so many one another's in the New Testament. 50 to 60 one another passages. Why are they there? Because we belong to one another. We're to engage one another. There's to be spiritual fellowship with one another. So it goes beyond just hanging out. It goes beyond just watching a game with a brother or sister in the Lord. It goes beyond just going out for dinner together. That's all wonderful. Do those things. But it's deeper than that. Tom Pennington, in his book, Three Marks of a Biblical Church Member, says this: one of the chief expressions of our fellowship is the sharing of our lives, especially our spiritual lives. How does sharing our common life happen? It happens when we're side by side. In other words, there's a fellowship that happens even when believers are sitting next to each other in corporate worship, but it also happens face to face when we sit down across from each other for a meal or a home Bible study or a conversation at church. I love that. It's side by side and it's face to face. Are you experiencing this? Do these kinds of relationships characterize you? So what does this look like? Let me give you just a couple implications of this under this point. Not on the slides, but let me just share them with you. First, that this implies an open heart to others. It implies an open heart to others, meaning as believers, we're not kind of just in our own bubble. We're not just doing our own thing. We're not living this private, isolated life. What it implies is an open heart to others. We're engaged in others' lives where our hearts are flung open to them because of this reality. And can I just say, I think our church does a pretty good job with that. I think for the most part, you do this. You have open hearts towards one another. I hear about this. I see the body life taking place, and it is a joy to be a part of a church that has that. But can I challenge you as well? That as our church grows deeper in number, if it doesn't grow deeper in fellowship with one another, it's going to crumble. The bigger we get, the better we need to do at this reality. Open hearts to one another's, which means we're not cliquish. It's easy when we come on Sunday mornings to gravitate to the people we know. And that's wonderful. You should be developing that spiritual friendship and those spiritual relationships. But it also means that we don't always just gravitate to the circle of friends that we have and not branch out to those that are visiting and those who are new. In fact, I just read this week, very helpful, I thought, 3 rules of engagement when going to church. 3 rules of engagement when going to church. Number one, an alone person on a Sunday morning is an emergency. If you see someone here, alone, and no one's engaging them, that's an emergency. Number two, friends can wait. Friends can wait. We come together when we meet together and we're assembled together and we see someone alone and we want to go gravitate toward our friends. I think the principle here is friends can wait. We'll catch up with them later. We'll engage them later. That person, they're new today. They're trying to find a church family. We want to serve them. Number three, introduce them to someone else. 3 rules of engagement for how we foster this. Number one, an alone person on a Sunday morning is an emergency. Number two, our friends can wait. Number three, I'm going to go meet them and I'm going to introduce them to someone else. An open heart to others. There's another implication. A second implication of this is an active pursuit of individual relationships. An active pursuit of individual relationships. Notice the terminology, an active pursuit. This is what we see in this text. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. There was a purposeful intentionality here. There was this desire of committing themselves to this. They knew they need it. They knew they were desperate for this. In fact, I wonder if even the persecution they were facing as an early church fostered this fellowship. And I wonder, perhaps, if today we don't see it as much as we should because we're not under this level of persecution. We need this. So how do we foster it? There has to be an active pursuit of individual relationships. Like I said before, the Christian life is not a private life. You can't live in isolation. You can't be disconnected from the church and pull back from the church. I think there's been a phrase that's even done disservice to our culture, and that is our church culture, and that is this personal relationship with Christ. We talked today about needing to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and of course, I agree with that 100%. You need a personal relationship with Christ. You need to come to Christ and live your life for Christ. There needs to be this purposeful engagement with Christ personally, individually. But my fear is when we just talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we leave out the fact that God didn't intend us just to live personally individual Christian lives. It's meant to be corporate. Living in such a way that we show we need one another and we share life with one another. So are you doing this? Are you intentional in this? Can't be passive. Are you inviting people over? Are you taking people out for a meal? Are you in a small group? Are you participating in one of our classes, a Bible study? Are you getting connected with people? Are you engaging in a smaller group of people in some setting where you're involved in this type of spiritual fellowship? So implication number one is that implies an open heart toward one another. It also implies, secondly, an active pursuit of individual personal relationships. Can I give you a third implication? It implies a preservation of unity. Let me say it this way. Disunity destroys spiritual fellowship. If you have something between you and a brother or sister in the Lord, if there's a hurt, if there's an unreconciled issue, if there's bitterness creeping into your heart, if there are things between you and another believer, you see them, then you avoid each other, and there's this wall that has gone up between you and a fellow believer, you have to understand that that is the beginning of the destruction of spiritual fellowship. And that's why there's so many admonitions in the New Testament to reconcile with one another. Be reconciled. Resolve these issues between one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Repent of your sin. All of that is necessary in order for us to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Paul says, "The prisoner of the Lord, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I love that phrase, being diligent to preserve the unity. You know, unity doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. You have to go to people. You have to have the hard conversations. You have to repent of sin. You have to seek forgiveness. You have to grant forgiveness when asked for it. This is how we preserve and foster genuine fellowship. And just so you know, we're not just saying these things. Our elders just yesterday met. And we're working through what someone has put together as the Ten Commandments of staff relationships. We're going through it. Our elders are healthy, they're strong, there's a mutuality there, there's a unity there. I'm not saying that there's any problems, but we're wanting to be careful. We wanted to make sure that we are getting out ahead of this and making sure that there's nothing between us. And so yesterday we talked about commandment number four, thou shalt fight for reconciliation. You fight for it. If you sinned against someone, you go resolve it. If you've been sinned against, you either overlook it or you confront it. If someone repents of their sin to you, you ask for forgiveness. Or if someone repents of their sin to you, you grant forgiveness. If you need to ask for forgiveness, you ask for it. Why? Because all of that is part of preserving the church, preserving relationships so that we can have this kind of fellowship with one another. Are you out of fellowship with anybody? Any unresolved conflict, any hurts that are causing bitterness to arise in your heart that are destroying this, you got to resolve that for your good, for the health of the church, and for the glory of Christ. So a common worship, a common life, third, a common care. A common care. What does this look like? What does this love towards fellow believers look like? How do you overcome petty things in the church to the glory of Christ? What does that begin to look like? What do those relationships look like? What is the care that is manifest between believers? Well, look at verses 44 and 45. We'll start in verse 43, actually. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There's our word koinonia. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That's what it looks like. Turn over just a couple pages to chapter 4. Look at Acts 4:32. You can see it also. This is just a short time later. Verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property." That's koinos. "And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." This is not Christian communism. This is spiritual fellowship. You have a need, I can meet that need. Whatever I have is yours. I love you so much. I care for you so much. There's such there's a need in your life. There's a need in your heart, and the Lord has enabled me to meet that need. You know what? You can have anything I have. It's mutual care. Listen to Jerry Bridges. He says, "The fellowship of sharing with those in need is more than just showing compassion or benevolence to those in need. Even unbelievers do that. The fellowship of sharing possessions within the body is a tangible recognition that we are in a community relationship with one another, and that when one member of the community suffers, we all suffer together. When a parent meets a need of one of his children, we do not think that is an act of expression of benevolence, but as an expression of relationship. It's both his privilege and his duty to meet that need because he's the parent. In the same manner, believers have a privilege and a duty to share with each other as fellow members of the same body." Why? Because of a relationship. All of this is the reflection of a commitment to one another. All of this is a reflection of the way we serve one another. All of this is a reflection of genuine spiritual fellowship. And it's what the early church did. And it's what marks faithful churches. So whose life are you in? And who's in your life? You need this. And can I just say, you're not going to know everybody here. There's 400 and some people here. You're not going to know everyone at Maranatha Bible Church. But surround yourself with a few. Put yourself in their lives. Ask them to be in your lives. Pursue these relationships. And watch what the Lord does. How he grows you, how he sanctifies you. Make Christ the focus of your conversations. Talk about the word. Talk about how you're growing. Talk about what the Lord is teaching you. Talk about the things that you're seeing in Scripture. Engage one another with the truth. And open your heart up to one another and watch what the Lord does. I promise you, you won't regret it. And you'll see him transform you more and more into the image of Christ as he uses the body to do that. Lord, we thank you for these realities. What a privilege it is to see the early church. We want to emulate them. We want to see these things also characterize us. So Lord, help us be these people. Lord, if we're reserved and this is difficult for us, then help us to overcome that. Help us to be intentional in these relationships. For those of us that are more outgoing and external, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be those who seek out one another. And may there be genuine spiritual fellowship that characterizes Maranatha Bible Church to our good and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.